Joel. Joel means the Lord is God. It starts off, and why don't we pray before we even start? Father, we ask that you would be glorified and honored. And Father, we thank you so much for the fellowship that we have. We thank you so much that we can be here and learn from your word. And Jesus, it is so much fun to study and to learn. And we ask that you would be our truth teacher, that the Holy Spirit would be our truth teacher and speak to us. Father, for those that aren't here tonight, we ask that you would bless them and be with them and keep them safe in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start right off. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation, that the locust swarm has left, that the great locust have left. Let me read verse 4 again. What the locust swarm has left, the great locust have eaten, and what the great locust have left, the young locust have eaten, and what the young locust have left, the other locust have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, weep, wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Ooh, pretty cool. What a happy prophet. Yeah, totally. Like I told you guys last week, a lot of the prophets have a very specific message. Obadiah's was to the land of Edom. Do you remember that? And it dealt with the pride of Edom and that God was going to judge it, right? Well, Joel also has a specific message as well we're going to see. Joel, we don't know much about the author other than what his name means, and I told you guys that already. It was the Lord is God. It's kind of interesting. Elijah's name means my God is the Lord. So it's like the other way around. Joel is thought of to have written around the time of Obadiah, so 9th century before Christ. That would make him one of the older prophets. I am going in some form of order. It might have been tipped off to you by now that I am going from the earliest of prophets all the way to the to the last ones before the end of the Old Testament. So that's kind of the order I'm going in. Some of these prophets can be jumbled around because there is a lot of debate as far as when they wrote these books. Joel kind of tips us off that he wrote to the southern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, Israel was divided at this time into two sections, two countries, if you will, the northern and the southern. The northern involved 10 tribes of Israel out of the 12 tribes of Israel. The southern part had two tribes in it. Most people believe Joel is written to the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, because he mentions Judah in the book and he mentions Israel or Jerusalem. So it seems like Jerusalem is in the land of Judah. So he's probably a prophet to the southern kingdom. But he makes mention, it's kind of interesting, that he starts off his prophecy with this verse 2. Hear this, you elders. And this is kind of a staple of the prophets. And it also is a staple of Jesus. Jesus used this term a lot. You see it all the time in the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 through 4. Whenever Jesus is speaking, he always, at the end of everything he says in those chapters of the book of Revelation, he always says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And you always get that idea where it's like, hear, listen to me. Jesus, when he spoke parables, he would say, now hear what the parable means. And he always used those things. It's time for you to listen. It's time for you to pay attention. And usually when prophets came on the scene, and Jesus was not only a prophet, but he was a priest and he was a king. He was everything kind of wrapped into one. But these prophets of Israel, they would have these strong messages. So they're always proclaiming, listen. And remember, these guys weren't liked too much. And these guys were killed by their own people. You know, but they wanted to get a point across. So he says, listen, you elders. So he first references the elders of Israel. And he says, listen to all. Then he says, everybody who live in the land, has anything like this ever happened in your days? This thing that happened was what? And he gets into this. Tell it to your children. Tell it to your children. To have them tell it to their children. And this is something that's repeated from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20, verse 22, where in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, in that verse, it says, for the children to, or for the parents to pass on the things of God to their children. And so that their children can tell their children. And that's what parenting should be a strong, that's what we should be doing as parents. Is passing on the things of God. We should always be able to get with our kids and say, man, God's been so good to us. It's amazing how much God's been good to us. And our kids go, man, so cool that my parents, man, a lot's happened in their life and God's spoken to them in a certain way. And because the Bible tells parents to do that specifically. Even some of the Psalms, I wrote down some of the Psalms that did that. Psalm 145, verse 4, Psalm 71, verse 18, talks about that, passing it on to your children. But this is what he's trying to get at, Joel. He says there's a locust swarm. And he says what the locust, and the word locust swarm in verse 4 up to verse 5, all these areas where the NIV version says what the locust swarm has left, the great locust have eaten, all these terms for locust are different in the original language. So like if I were to put this into just a different way to help us understand exactly what it's saying, it says, what the wormed locust with no wings has left, the great locust have eaten. And what the great locust has left, the young worms that eat leaves have eaten. And what the young worms that eat leaves have left, the caterpillar have eaten. That would be more of what it's saying. So Joel sees a locust storm happen, and I did a little PowerPoint for you guys again. It probably didn't get shown though, but that's fine. But it showed like a locust thing and everything like that. And I've never been in one myself, but a locust swarm was in Israel. How they looked at it was the product of the curse that was found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. 28 verse 42 specifically. Let me read that section of the Bible for you guys. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 28. This is in the book of law of the Bible. This is the law given to Jerusalem, or to Israel. Thank you, brother. You didn't want to put it on my lap, did you? But look at chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to look at this, you can. I'll just read it to you. Verse 42 I have as my reference. And it says, swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. Now, this statement of the locusts taking over Israel and taking their crops is in the context of what's called the curse. Meaning, God says to the people of Israel, if you do not listen, if you, as a wife to me, since you've entered into a marriage with me, Israel, if you commit harlotry, if you're like a whore, and you just start sleeping around, then there's going to be consequences to that. And some people might go, man, well, God's kind of harsh. Well, is he? I mean, is that being harsh? I mean, what would you do? Women, if your husbands are sleeping around on you, do you just go, hey, it's okay? How do you like your eggs? I mean, is that how it works? Or do you go, no, there's consequences to that, bro. Like, if you want to go sleep with my friends and go do that kind of thing, there's a little bit of, there's consequences. It's called bye. It's called later. That kind of thing. And God says, hey, there's consequence to that. One of the consequences to breaking the breaking the marriage covenant between us is that the locusts will come. And you get the idea here that Judah is not doing well spiritually. And so this locust storm that most people believe is actually literally happening. It's a real locust swarm that is taking over the land and that is causing devastation. But it's the product of them refusing to stay in the marriage covenant with God. You know, think of it this way. You know, when you're a Christian and you give your life to Jesus Christ and you say, my life is yours, the Bible says that you have been betrothed to Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. You have been betrothed to Him. You are His. And when you decide in your Christian life, you just go, forget it. I'm just going to, you know, I'm not going to listen to God's word at all. There's consequences to that, right? Man, dude. You know, there's detrimental consequences to our lives when we do that. We feel horrible, man. We feel like we're not in obedience to Christ. We know we're living double life. We're living hypocrisy and things like that. And there's consequences in our hearts and things like that. So anyway, he does see this storm. Most people believe it's real. Obviously, the storm is of locusts are so great that everything gets eaten. I mean, the names of these all bear out that there's locusts on the ground that are like armies taking over things. There's ones that are on leaves that are eating things. And, you know, it's just, they're all consuming. And then it says in verse 5, oh, by the way, in Revelation, I do want to get through the book today. But in Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 through 12, it talks about locusts in that book. The locust that it talks about in the book of Revelation is pretty odd, to say the least. They got chick hair. They look like men with women hair. It says they sting like scorpions. I mean, it's really a bizarre picture. It's definitely not the normal locust in the book of Revelation as contrasted to what's being spoken of here by the prophet Joel. But what I do want, or the reason I wanted to bring up Revelation to you is I want you to see that Joel's going to mention things in his book that are all over the scriptures, like in the book of Revelation. Have you ever heard anybody say, man, I've read the book of Revelation, I don't understand nothing in it? Well, that's because you've never gone through Joel. You've never gone through Obadiah. You've probably never gone through Ezekiel. You've never gone through Zechariah or Zephaniah or these type of things, these books. The New Testament books are rooted in Judaism. And Judaism is the Old Testament. And so everything that they speak of in the New Testament is all pulled out of the Old Testament. And so it's hard to separate those things. It's hard to study Revelation apart from the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Just want to give you that heads up. So it says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Okay, there's no more new wine. New wine is the good stuff. That's the strong stuff, man. If you were a drunkard, you loved the new wine. Dude, it was good stuff. And there's none in the land anymore. It's been decimated with famine. Now, wake up and weep. That's what two things I get out of this area of verse 5. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 through 14 tells us to wake up from our slumber. And it's written to Christians. It says, wake up from your slumber, for the day of the Lord is near. The time of God coming back is near. So wake up. You know, live appropriately. The idea is this in these prophets, is that judgment is going to happen. And you get this repetitively in the prophets. Have you ever heard anybody say that the Old Testament is just a wrathful God? People say that, like, well, that's some truth to that. God is going to judge, and that is what we call an elementary teaching of the Bible. I don't say that, but in Hebrews chapter 6, at the very beginning of that chapter, it says that the teaching on judgment is a basic principle. It's one of the writer of Hebrews, the Hebrew scholar of it, said that's one of the basic things about the Bible. It's a book that's based off judgment. It has, or has as a topic, judgment in it. Eternal judgment. Not just physical judgment here, but eternal judgment as well. And so this is one of the themes of the prophets. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul says you need to wake up and you need to pay attention. In James chapter 5 and verse 1, he tells the people to weep. Meaning in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament pull from the Old Testament. They see the writing of the Old Testament and the message of Joel, which is, wake up people, you're disobeying God, you're going to be judged. The Bible has that in it, and it's pretty interesting because or it has an effect on your life. Like, I grew up the first 17, 18 years of my life not believing the Bible at all, right? Had no clue what it was, not what isn't around it. There was no judgment on Bo. So because there was no judgment on me, I could do whatever I want to any girl I wanted, and it didn't matter. It didn't matter if she got raped in front of me at a party. It didn't matter. It was like I had no conscience at all. No, I felt no accountability. None at all. But one of the first things I got from reading the Bible was that I'm accountable. That was one of the big themes, is that you're accountable for your actions. You might not think so, but you are. That if God is real, then you are accountable to your Creator. And it kind of freaked me out. It did. It kind of made me go, oh man, dude, that's not good. You know? But that's one of the big themes of the Bible. Now he tells the people to wail. He tells them to weep. And that's what James is getting at in his book, in his New Testament book, is that you need to be sorrowful over the situation that's happening and where you guys are at. You need to wake up. And he says in verse 6, as nations have invaded my land. He says a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion. Sounds a lot like Revelation 9:8 if you want to cross-reference. The fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. These are all pictures of Israel, Jeremiah 8:13. One of them is Habakkuk 3:14. These are all, or 17, these are all pictures of Israel. One of them was Habakkuk 3:17. One of them was Jeremiah 8:13. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. So that's how powerful this locust have been. It says in verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for her husband of her youth. That's the idea of this, is you should be grieving like someone who's betrothed. You know, you're betrothed. Back in those days when you were betrothed, or what we would think of as you were engaged, you would be considered married, legally. So when you got engaged, you were bound. You were married. You were just going through a betrothal period to prove purity. That's what that was about. It was to prove that for women, you were a virgin. That's a lot of times what it was about. Because honor was so much built on that. Just think if that's how it was today. I mean, in our culture, man, we'd all be out to lunch, wouldn't we? Toast, you know what I mean? But it's saying like a woman who is betrothed to someone who's engaged and she loses her loved one. That's what it... Mourn like that. It says, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. Grain offerings and drink offerings were offerings that were around the idea of joy in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting, but when these kind of offerings took place, drink offering, grain offering, but the drink offering especially, they were to pour strong alcohol, strong wine, onto the sacrifices. Because wine was a picture of joy and happiness. And God said, man, when you're sacrificing to me, I want you to come to me with a heart of what? Joy. When you go to church, man, I want you to hang out with joy because it's me. You get to hang out with me. You get to get into my word. And man, I'm the most joyful person ever. Like, how can you get in my word and not be filled with joy knowing that I've called you and that I've loved you and I died for you, and everything like that. I mean, such a beautiful picture, you know. But it's saying there's no joy in Israel. The priests are even mourning. It says in verse 10, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. So no beer, man. The barley and the wheat are gone. Man, the vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Then in verse 13, he says, put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offering and drink offering are withered from the house of your God. So basically he references the priest now, and he says, priest, you are to mourn. You are to show the people what's going on through your mourning. And so you put on this woven fabric that is very coarse, and they would do that, and they would literally mourn. It's like wearing a potato sack, you know what I mean, on your skin. And man, I don't know about you, but I got really sensitive skin. It's like I have some allergies and stuff. And it's like, I'd break out in some funky rash, you know what I mean, if I had to put on some kind of sackcloth, you know. But have you ever, like, you know, slept without your shirt on or something like that, and you had some kind of funky blanket, like you're sleeping at someone's house or something like that, and it's like a wool blanket, and it touches you, and you feel like, oh, God. You know what I mean? And you're all itchy, you know. But this is, the idea here is, is he's calling the priest to mourn and to, we're going to see, to move in this changing position, this change of mind, to what we call repent. And we're going to see this. Verse 14 says, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly, like they would in the law. They would call these sacred assemblies for the people to meet. Summon the elders and all who live in the land. So he says, priest, call the elders, call the older people of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now this is where we start getting really cool. Here Joel says this locust swarm that's devouring the land is not just some thing that's happening, but it's literally from God. It is, in a sense, a supernatural, natural disaster. It's natural in that locusts are natural and they devastate land and crops. It's supernatural in that this is the Lord's doing because of our disobedience to God. And he uses a term that we need to kind of talk about a little bit. And this term is called the day of the Lord. You guys see it, right? In verse 15. It says, alas for that day, the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, I want you to know that in six other books, this term is used in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read those to you. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos. We saw it in Obadiah. Obadiah used the term day of the Lord. And Zephaniah and Malachi. And also Zechariah uses this term in a little different of a way, but also alludes to this day of the Lord as well. And now the interesting thing about prophecy, and remember, two-thirds of your Bible is prophetic, is that the writer is writing 850 years before Christ, but he's alluding to something even greater than what he's writing about. And this is what all the prophets of the Old Testament do. They use this term, day of the Lord, to describe destruction from God, a supernatural judgment from God. So when you think of the day of the Lord in biblical terms, that is to be a day of God's supernatural judgment, a destructive thing. that's going to happen. The prophets utilize that term to describe God's supernatural work of judging nations all around. The Gentiles, my descendants, people that have inflicted harm on Israel. And he also uses the term to Israel, meaning God will supernaturally judge Israel as well. So the day of the Lord is used as a term of God's supernatural judgment on Gentile nations and on Israel as well. And I'll show you guys. One of my favorite ones is in Amos. We're not going to take too much time in Amos because someone, I don't know if I'm teaching it or someone else, I can't remember right now, but other people are going to be teaching some of these books to you guys. But if you go to Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, and Amos is just, if you go a little bit past where you're at right now in the book of Joel, you'll get to Amos. And Amos is writing to, if I remember, to Judah as well. And he's calling Judah in Israel to repent, to change, to think. And he says to them, check this out. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Have you ever heard a Christian say, man, I can't wait for the day of the Lord? Sounds like a good thing, huh? It sounds like a positive thing, but I want you to see that it's not so positive. It says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not that day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now this is important to start grabbing. Is that the day of the Lord is not a good day. It's a day of extreme wrath. Now, like I told you already, the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord in their time. But the great thing, interesting thing about prophecy is their scope. The scope of it is not just for their time, but it also moves all the way in the future. We see, like, in the book of Revelation, if you go there in chapter 6, in chapter 6 and verse 16, this is when the four horsemen, when Metallica come on the scene, and they play the song called The Four Horsemen. You guys don't know Metallica's tunes? Okay. Anyway, the four horsemen play. They come out, and that's all, you know, have you guys ever read the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the four horsemen? They come out. When anyway, the kings of the earth, it says, and the princes and the generals in verse 15, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Amos says it's a day of darkness. Total darkness, man. Total destruction. And it's not just a day, as in a... You don't get the idea that the day of the Lord is a 24 period of time day. It's actually a period of time. And so when you study the Bible and this word day of the Lord comes, you have to study the Bible in context. Meaning you have to look at what it is talking about. For instance, in the book of Revelation, it's broken up in 3.5 years. First 3.5 years of what's called the tribulation, and the second 3.5 years called the great tribulation. The first 3.5 years is a time of relative peace. In the middle of the 7 years, after the first 3.5 years, there is a peace treaty with the Antichrist that will be broken with Israel and the Antichrist over the issue of Jerusalem. And when that thing's broken, then all hell will break loose in the second half of the tribulation period called the Great Tribulation. But the whole period is under the umbrella of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The world will be judged. Okay, so I hope you're following with me. I showed you that in Amos, that is telling the people of Israel that it is a day of darkness. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Does Bo desire the day of the Lord? Not really. Because it's a day of darkness, man. It's going to be crazy. You know, it's hardcore. Now in Isaiah chapter, if you go to Isaiah chapter 13, and that's behind that, you got to go back in your Bibles. Chapter 13, verse 6. This is like an old-fashioned Bible study tonight. This is a prophecy against Babylon, which is a Gentile nation, non-Jewish nation. And it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Doesn't that sound like what we just read? "Because of this, all hands will go limp." No guitar players during this time. "Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will wither like a woman in..." Or not wither, but I don't know what that word is. "Like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Did you grab that? To destroy the sinners within it. So the idea of the day of the Lord is a day of judging sin. You get that from all these passages. The book of Revelation is kind of the culmination of the day of the Lord. It's like where the big day of the Lord is. You can look at it this way. All these other ones are little days of the Lord, of his moving into history and judging the people of Israel for the purpose of cleansing them and making them holy, and judging all the people that are trying to get at her and trying to tear her apart. And Revelation just culminates that idea of the day of the Lord, God's supernatural judgment. Okay, does that make some sense? I hope I'm explaining that fairly clear. So we're going to see this word "day of the Lord" used a couple more times. "Has not the food been cut off," verse 16, "before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" We're back in Joel chapter 7, or verse 17. "The seeds are shriveled beneath the cods, the storehouses are in ruins, the granaries have been broken down, the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep are suffering." So what we would call that is famine, right? We see that in the book of Revelation as well, right? One of the four horsemen, right, is the horse that is, the seal is released, and one of the horsemen that come out is one of famine in the land, that there will be a great famine. It talks about in the last days, in the latter days, the very latter days. Verse 19 says, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures." Chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." And when they blow the trumpet, that was like a call of assembly. Okay, you see that in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 3. Zion is another word for what? What? Jerusalem. It's another word for Jerusalem. Remember that. "Sound the alarm, blow the trumpet in Zion." It says, "Sound it on my holy hill. Let all those who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." By the way, one other thing about the day of the Lord that I should mention for you guys that really study your Bibles and really get into this is that the word, there's a term that's used in the New Testament. It's called the day of Christ. And it needs to be separated from the day of the Lord. If you study it closely, you'll see that they're talking about two different events that's taking place. Meaning when it's speaking to the Christians in the New Testament, it says, man, when the day of the Lord comes, man, it's going to be awesome. Day of Jesus Christ, or when the day of Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be great. We're going to be in His presence. It's going to be awesome. And you get the idea that there's going to be this time of us with Jesus, and it'll be a good thing. But the day of the Lord is spoken about specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 as a day of darkness. And it says specifically that we as Christians are not of the darkness, but of the light. And you get the idea that the day of darkness, this day of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, this the big day of the Lord, is not a day for me. It's a day of judgment, but those who are in Christ have passed, in John chapter 5, it says, from judgment to life. Right? The day of the Lord is there for those who have not repented. And so they will face the judge, you know? It's like Depeche Mode was kind of right. I don't know if you guys know Depeche Mode at all, but he said, man, when I, you know, I think God has a sick sense of humor, and when I die, I expect to find God laughing. And he was right in this way when he wrote that song, is that you're gonna meet your judge. You're going to meet the judge. And, you know, and it's like, you're right. Psalm chapter 2 says he does. He scoffs, meaning he'll look at you and be like, what are you doing? Why did you reject all my proof? Everything around me. Everything around you on creation. Why did you reject everything? You know, so... So the day of the Lord is a day of wrath that talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a time of wrath and judgment on the rejecting world. And that's an important distinction to make in your brains. Because I tell you what, if I had to face God's wrath, that would be pretty scary in a cataclysmic way, in a catastrophic way. Most of us can't even be in an earthquake without crying a little bit. You know what I mean? A little, you know, a tornado comes and wipes out, you know, 50,000 people and we freak out. But we're talking about cataclysmic stuff here. We're talking about judgment that is on another level, man. And when I was in the Northridge earthquake, that was freaky enough. Just having, you know, 16 people die across the street from us. Man, we thought that earthquake was pretty gnarly, pretty crazy. But that's nothing compared to the judgment that's being spoken of in these pages. But those who are in Christ, it says Jesus has taken the wrath for you. That's what Jesus came to do, is pay the price for your sin. Meaning he bore the wrath that was due you and I on the cross. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5 it says, we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to God's wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness. But you are not of the darkness. You're of the light. And that's a beautiful promise for us as Christians. That the day of the Lord is not a day for me, man. God's got something far greater for those who have already been, in a sense, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, he's bore our shame and our punishment. So it says, let all those who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. It says, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. You get the idea that these locusts are coming, and he sees it as a mighty army. And it says they're like fire that devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like Eden. It's like a garden. Behind them, it's like a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like Calvary. Again, that verse 4, they have appearance like horses, is very similar to the Revelation passage when it speaks of locusts. They gallop along like Calvary, like riders on a horse, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like the mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the window. That's what these locusts, he sees them, are like. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. Now, for those Bible students, this one will jump off at the page from you. The sun and moon are darkened. and the stars no longer shine. Now, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, all of chapter 6, or chapter 6 verse 12, chapter 6 verse 13, those all speak of this event taking place, literally taking place. That this isn't just a figurative term. If we just had the book of Joel, we might think that, but in the book of Revelation, it makes it clear that this is going to happen. It says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. So the locusts are under the control of God. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey command. The day of the Lord is great. It is a dreadful. Who can endure it? So check out the things we've known from the day of the Lord. It will come like destruction from the Almighty in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2 in verse 1 says, or verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 2 says it's a day of darkness and not and gloom. And then chapter 2 in verse 11 says the day of the Lord is great and is dreadful. Who can endure it? And the answer is, who can endure it? Who can endure it? No one. No one can. That's the idea there. So and then verse 12 it says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. What a beautiful part, huh? It's kind of a break. And it says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. Very cool section. Rend your heart and not your garments. I love that. Rend your heart. Where's your heart? It's on the inside, right? And not your garments, meaning not just your outward action, not your outward appearance. So Joel, he hears from the Lord, and the Lord's saying, have the people come to me and repent and say, man, remember, this is the product of the curse for Israel, right? They have disobeyed their husband. They have left their husband, and now they're under judgment. And God's saying, turn, come back to me, but render your heart. Render what's, you know, really come to me. Don't just give me lip service. And that's the idea. See, religion just gives lip service. You know, blah, blah, blah. You know, growing up, it's like I always hated that. You know, it's like it bothered me. You know, when I knew people were one way, you know, or said one thing in high school, and then they did something that was totally opposite. And he's saying, don't do that with God. God wants what he wants, the real deal. He wants you to bring your heart to him and really confess the areas of your life that are sinful behaviors before God. And that was tough for a guy like me to do because I was so filled with pride, Obadiah, right? The book of Obadiah, filled with pride, where I didn't want, I had all the reasons, man, there's no God, and this is why, and blah, 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 just go down the list. And you know why I spitted all that stuff out? Do you know the only reason why I did? It wasn't because I really believed all the intellectual jargon I could spill out, but it was because I enjoyed my life. See, I didn't want to change. I didn't want accountability. I didn't want to bring my heart to God. I didn't want to have to say that that's wrong, Bo. That's a wrong behavior. No, it's not just wrong, like subjective truth. It's not just wrong a little bit. It's absolutely wrong. I didn't want to get to that point. You know what I mean? My truth was more like, oh, that's wrong for you. It's okay if that's wrong for you. See, you got your truth, I got my truth. Don't put your truth on me and I won't put my truth on you. What a bunch of what?
Baloney.
Totally. Right? Because what if your truth is killing me? And what if my truth is killing you? Would I be a little bummed at your truth at that point? Because now it becomes absolutely wrong. Now I no longer believe it subjectively, but now I believe it objectively. That is truth now for everybody. I believe what you're doing is for everybody wrong. But it's because I didn't want to change. See, right when I had to believe objective truth is for everybody, that means Bo had to come to grips with something, and that is what he does is wrong. And that hurts a man. And it hurts a woman too. It's a humbling thing to come into the presence of a holy God and to admit failure. And that's what Joel is saying. Render your heart. He says God is slow to anger, rich in love, abounding in love. You get the idea of some of the Psalms, Psalm 145, verse 8. By the way, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'm going to go there. When he preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is given, and we will talk about that in the book of Joel. But in verse 38, Peter replies to the people after they receive this amazing thing happens. The early church receives the filling of the Holy Spirit. Peter gives a sermon, and then he declares, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter is just reiterating the book of Joel at this point. He's saying, rend your heart and not your garment to the Lord. God is gracious and compassionate. He'll be right there, man. Just come to Him. Humble yourself to God. Get on your knees. Pray. Seek God. Tell Him you failed. Say, God, I failed. I need your help. And He's right there to meet you. He will be there. And Peter's saying that. And that is the message of Joel. 900 years before to the people. Verse 14 says, who knows, he may turn and have pity. He may leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, verse 15, now verse 16. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. That's pretty radical, huh? I want bring everybody, come on, let's do it. Let's bring everybody together. You need to hear this message. Call the elders, call the children, call the infants, even the ones that are nursing. Everybody. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Meaning, even if there's a wedding going to happen, stop it and it's time to listen up. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. I remember that song that came out years ago by... Not years ago, but it was by the old worship generation team. But they did a whole song about this whole passage about weeping before the temple porch and the altar. And that's the temple porch was a place where the people met. The altar was a place where God would receive offerings from the people. Okay? So the temple priest, it says the temple, you know, or the priest should be weeping before these things. And says, let the people say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance objects of scorn. A byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So this is another idea of the supernatural judgment of God. It is to create in Israel. And this book is written to who? Okay, it is written to the people, to Jews. It is written specifically to the Jewish people. That God's supernatural judgment is to waken Israel from their slumber. It's to waken Israel as a nation, even today, from their spiritual lethargic place. In Zechariah, it says that God will allow Israel to be wiped out once again, just as they were with Hitler. It says that's going to happen again, another time. Could you imagine that again? But what's crazy is today in the world, what is the greatest hatred right now in the world once again? The Jews. That is in the news all the time. The hatred for Israel. People are all the time asking the United States to take away their what? Their protection of Israel. And there's a huge battle in this country right now as far as is the United States going to back Israel further or not. Now, it's interesting, but the Bible says in Genesis 14, in the early parts of the birth of the nation of Israel, God said to Abraham, who is the father of Israel, of all of his people, of the nation, God will bless those who bless you, and he will curse those who curse you. And that has been true all throughout their history. So it's kind of scary to think that the United States could back off of their support of the state of Israel, of Israel being a state, a legal, sanctioned world state, country. where many people in this world, many countries, do not want Israel even on the map. So something's weird with the Jewish people, and you guys should be smart enough at your age to understand that it's very odd, it's very weird when a country as tiny as Israel, as insignificant in the world market, is as dominant in world news every stinking year. It is the main topic of the world all the time. Israel, Israel, Middle East, Israel, Israel. That was going around when I was 17. I remember when I was 17, all the news was about Israel. Are they going to go to war? Is it going to happen? Are they going to war? What's Iran like? Iraq doesn't like them. Jordan's going to go against them. I mean, it was all the time when I was your guys' age. And you know what? It just still goes. Still goes. That's what takes the lead in the news all the time. Israel, 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 Israel. It's crazy. It should tip us off to something. You know, Israel is a major key of prophecy. That's why I always say to you guys, you never have to doubt God's existence. If you ever say, I don't believe there's a God, you're going to have to explain the nation of Israel and why there's a map that says Israel. Because that is the whole story of your Bible. And these prophets are directing them their message to Israel. Don't God do something so that your name is not blasphemed amongst the other nations. So the other nations don't look at Israel and say, where's God? So the Lord will be jealous for his land. He will take pity on his people. The Lord will repay them. I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. You can look at Ezekiel 34, 23, or 25 for that. Ezekiel 34, verse or 25. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, and its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear to the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. So God will judge. He will take care of the army, the locust. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals. For the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. And the fig trees and the vine that yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends your abundant showers. Both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats to overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Isn't that a cool statement? How many years have I wasted in my life? And it says God will restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. Isn't that cool? All the judgment that's happened to you, Judah, I will restore. Turn to me. Turn to me. Amazing. Now it says, in verse 25, we continue, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You have plenty to eat until you are full. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. You will know that I am in Israel and I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. It's amazing how God inaugurated this prophecy to come to pass, meaning he was going to fill them full. He was going to meet their needs. And you know how that was inaugurated? By the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on the scene in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 38, he said, I am the manna from heaven. He who takes me, he who partakes in me, man, will live forever, dude. Come eat me. Jesus said, I'm the fulfillment of that. You want to be satisfied? Come eat me. Jesus wants his son to be glorified and honored and praised. So he is the inaugurator of all the provision to the people of Israel. Jesus is. And so I see that you want to eat, you want to be full, go to Jesus. And then it says, you will praise, in verse 26, the name of the Lord your God. Jesus received praise. They said, Hosanna, God will save. Hosanna in the highest. They declared praises to him. And then in verse 27, it's beautiful. It says, and you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. How did the people of Israel's shame and sins be taken care of? How did their sin get taken care of? It was through the sacrifice of who? That's right. Of the Son of God, that Jesus would take their shame and bear that shame on the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of your iniquities were put on Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Jesus is the one who ushers in these fulfilled prophecies. And then in verse 28, now we get into some crazy prophecy stuff, man. I wish I could go all night with this stuff. Verse 28 says, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour my spirit in those days. This is crazy. Out of Joel's mouth comes a prophetic picture. He says, one day all your needs are going to be met. Of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And then he says, and you know what's going to happen afterward? Something crazy is going to happen. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Do you know how weird that would have sounded to a Jewish person? To the Jewish person, the spirit was only poured out on certain people at certain times for certain things. And that was it. If you go down the list of your Bible, there's only certain times that people have in the Old Testament are filled with the Spirit of God. But it says there will be a time ushered in by the Messiah where the Spirit will be poured out on all those who receive Him by faith. That all who trust in Him, everybody who trusts in Him will receive this. Now, let's fast forward 900 years later from the prophet Joel. Peter is preaching a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And this happens right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is really the birth of the church. If you really want to study like when the church began, it probably happened in Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised this gift. He said, John baptized but with water, but you will be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. You will, this new covenant that I'm ushering in, this new marriage relationship I'm ushering in, is different from the old one. This one's going to be intimate, man. Whoever trusts in me, I'm going to actually come into them. And I'm going to be in them through the work of my Holy Spirit. A really radical promise. But I want you to see that Peter stands up in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 14. And he stands up with the people who are with him. And he addresses the crowd. And he says, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. People thought they were drunk because they were speaking in other languages, other tongues, when they received this Holy Spirit. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So when Peter's teaching in Acts 2, he says, this is what prophet Joel said. In the last days, he quotes it, I will pour out my spirit on all your people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour my spirit in those days. Do you see the difference between the new covenant work of the Spirit and the old covenant? Where the old covenant, the Spirit would only come upon certain people, certain times, to do mighty things for God. In the New Testament, God would make everybody who believes in His Messiah to be a priest. Every single one would be called a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. Every single person would be actually, the Holy Spirit would come into your life and gift you. On all people. It doesn't matter who you are. Race, color, creed, economic status, anybody. God would do that work. Now, the cool thing about this is not that it would happen to everybody, and this is one of the big differences, but if you go through what Peter's saying, in verse 19, he gets into the, I will show wonders in heaven and above and on signs of the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, did that happen in Peter's day? Did the second part of that prophecy happen in Peter's day? Did Did the wonders in heavens happen? Did the signs on the earth below? Did the blood and fire and billows of smoke, sun be turned to darkness, moon to blood? Did that all happen in Peter's day? No. It's interesting. In prophecy, there's a gap in between. Like, there's time that happens in between one verse and the next verse. Does that make sense? One verse has come true in Joel. The Spirit of God has been poured out. But the next, even though it flows in what Joel received was that this is going to be this new relationship with God that's going to be ushered in by God's Messiah, and the Spirit of God will be poured out on all people, and then the end will come. Then the day of the Lord's going to come. Judgment's going to happen on everybody else. But there's something that happened in between those two verses. There's something that's taken place in between. It's happened now for 2,000 years. It's been going on for 2,000 years. What's happened in between those verses? The church age. This thing we call the church of Jesus Christ, made of Jews and Gentiles, for the last 2,000 years has been an asterisk in biblical prophecy. Meaning it's kind of one of these oddities. See, in the Old Testament, it's prophesied that God would do a work of pouring out His Spirit on all flesh, and then the end would come. But Paul, in the New Testament, he says this in the book of Romans chapter 11. He says, this is a mystery. It's an interesting unveiling, but God has hardened the people of Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And when all the Gentiles who will call on the name of God, you got to understand how weird that was to a Jewish audience, right? Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ. Gentiles having the Holy Spirit poured in their life. Joel is a Jew. He's writing to who? Jews. Who's the Spirit supposed to be poured on? Jews. That's right. If you told Joel, well, no, dude, it's going to be to Gentiles. Joel would have been like, what, dude? No way, dude. Those guys are weenie roast. They're getting fried. They're going to hell. I mean, that's how he would look at it as a Jew. He had no clue. Even though he wrote these prophecies, he had no clue that in between the end of the time of judgment for all the Gentiles and the refining work of the state of Israel, that there would be this period of time known as the church age. I know I'm getting very technical and a little bit of some in-depth stuff. We're going down into it. But the Bible is intense, man. It's not for dummies. And there's things we have to learn and grow in. And so if you're kind of like, whoa, this is a lot right now, just hang in there. You're going to get a lot of this through all the books of the prophets. Okay? But I wanted you just to get that tidbit. The rest of this book of Joel, and we're going to have, you can come up and get ready now, Bethany. But the rest of this book is about God restoring the people of Israel. And that is what's going to happen in the latter days of the book of Revelation. Is God is going to once again restore Israel not just as a nation, but as a spiritually vibrant nation. Right now, Israel is not a spiritually vibrant nation. Most Jews in Israel are secular. So many prophecies of the Bible, Zechariah says in chapter 12 that they will look upon one day during the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will look upon the one they have pierced. It's such a crazy prophecy. They will literally look upon the one they have pierced. That was written before Jesus was pierced, hundreds and hundreds of years before he was even crucified. It says they would look upon the one they have pierced and they will mourn. They will cry. They will finally repent. And the prophecies of Joel will be fulfilled of their restoration. Not just physically in the land, but spiritually as a nation. And Paul says this, if their hardening of their heart brought all of us into the kingdom, right? Israel rebelled from God. When Jesus Christ came, they rebelled from their Messiah. And they crucified him. And when they crucified him, the Jews that knew Jesus as Messiah, you know who they went to? Since the Jews rejected him, they went to who? Us. They went to all of our descendants. That's how we have come to know Jesus. It's through Israel's rejection. And Paul says, if their rejection meant life to you, how much more were their salvation be but life to the whole world. Wow, dude, that's crazy thought. If their rejection brought life to me, how much more this world will be changed when the Jewish people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It will be radical. The whole world will be changed, it says, through their conversion. This is what the prophets speak of, man, in tents. But in light of these things, what's Joel's message to us? Repent. Repent. Come to Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time and Your Word. And we thank You for this book, Lord. What a precious book it is. And we ask that You give us hearts to repent, Lord. You give us a heart that wants to turn our life to You. And that's simply what repentance is turning our life to You. And Lord, give us that kind of heart and change us, Father. As we sing these songs and just think of You, Father, we ask that You would speak to us. And that if Your Word has spoken to us in a specific way, Lord, that we would surrender unto You. And Father, You would do a crazy work in our heart. And we thank You so much for Your Word and how in-depth it is. We pray that You help us to understand it and grow and study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.